Does everyone remember Big Corp? Yeah? Right. When we went through the Gospel of Luke back in 2018, I told a couple of stories about Big Corp and some other companies. Well, at one time, Big Corp wanted to get into the auto industry. And the owner, who you may recall, his name was Mr. Owner, had a plan by which they would, in time, become the dominant automaker in the world. Not just like the biggest at 25%, but over, he had a plan by which they would have over 50% of the worldwide auto market. But he kept it very close to his chest, right? He wouldn't share it with anyone, not even the very top layers of his upper management. Now, everyone in the business world, including all his upper management kind of guys, basically knows how you do business. And so they figured that Mr. Owner would basically do the same sort of thing, just bigger and better. So while Mr. Owner didn't talk a lot about his plans, his VPs and the other senior management had seen enough of his, I mean, just plain genius for business, and his just ability to get things done, that they trusted him explicitly. In fact, they had just had a meeting with him in which they had all, one by one, to the last man, stated emphatically that he consistently defied their understanding of what was possible, so that they no longer trusted what they had learned in their Harvard MBAs. They no longer trusted what their own experience in business had taught them. They were committed to just following his lead, whatever that might mean. And when Mr. Owner heard this, he decided that maybe they were ready to be let in on the plan. So he just told them, straight out and plain, we are going to make cars every bit as quality and reliable as Volkswagen, Ford, and Toyota, but we are then going to sell them for half of what it costs us to make them. His VIPs were dumbfounded. Someone tried to laugh, like Greg, hoping that it was all just kind of a joke, but it wasn't. His senior VP, Rocky Johansson, eventually overcame his shock and spoke up. Mr. Owner, with all due respect, this will be the end of Big Corp and of you. We cannot let you do this. Mr. Owner did not skip a beat and said, then you may submit your resignation immediately. Not 10 minutes ago, every one of you said that you trust me explicitly and will do as I say. If you are mine, you will follow my plan and share in my success. If not, you may leave. They were upset. They were confused. And honestly, they were terrified. But they were also genuinely committed, and not one of them left. So in the first part of chapter 16 of Matthew, the gospel hit a high point. It's really kind of the first major climax pinnacle of the gospel. And it plays that role, actually, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that high point in the first part of chapter 15 is when the disciples, outside of Caesarea Philippi, confess Jesus as the Christ. And we talked about that the other week, and we saw that it's not just kind of identifying him and putting a label on his role, but that it really, the terms they use show that there was a complete, utter, personal commitment to Jesus and his mission. And then we saw that Jesus responded by authoritatively making them part of the work he's doing. Okay? But then the gospel takes a shocking turn. They are then told what to expect on the road ahead. It's as though, as having joined God's team, the disciples are given a look at the game plan for the first time. And they don't like it. The plan is that Jesus, the Savior of the world, will willingly hand himself over to those who will kill him. And since the disciples have just committed utterly to following him, they will need to expect the same thing for themselves. But being confronted with this devastating news, they are then given the encouragement that more than matches the challenge they face, in that they're given a glimpse of the glory that lies behind all the apparent suffering and defeat. So we're going to read Matthew 16:21 through the chapter change to 17:8. And because I'm going to make some comments as we read, I'll say now at the beginning, receive the word of God for the people of God. 16:21. From that time on, and I'll pause there. So that phrase is actually a very significant one. It's this major signal from Matthew that everything that's happened so far has been one thing, and everything that's going to follow is now something else. Okay? Up until now, Jesus' ministry has been to give everyone a taste of God, a taste of the kingdom of God. Remember, you talked a lot about the free sample of the supermarket. Jesus shows up and everybody gets to experience for themselves how good it is if God is in charge, demonstrating that he really is God's Messiah and inviting people to throw in their lot with him. But that work has been done now. Right? Now, we know in real life it continues, as Jesus continues to meet other people. But in the way that Matthew's showing us the gospel, that's done. The Pharisees have made up their mind, and Jesus is done with them, and the disciples have made up their mind. And so now, stage one has been done, and Jesus moves into stage two of God's plan, which is what the rest of the gospel is going to be about. So, from that time on, here's what the second half is about. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. There is no way to try and get your head around, to get your heart around. There's no way to step into the story and experience how this must have landed on the disciples. I mean, you cast around for some sort of analogy, something that we've all experienced that's similar in some way, and I came up empty. What's that?
That was a good example about the big corps selling them for half what they cost.
Okay, good. Well, I did better than I thought, right? Okay, so the disciples, I mean, you've got to remember, they are expecting what they have been told their entire life the arrival of the Messiah means. They are expecting Jesus to overthrow all the evil of the world, overthrow the powers that enforce those evil ways, and usher in the kingdom of God, where they will sit on thrones and reign beside Jesus in glory. That is their expectation. That is the unspoken assumption. That's what we all thought we were doing when we joined the team. And instead he tells them that he's decided to just let evil win. Oh, no, they're going to kill me. Matter of fact, it's next week. Okay? This is like signing up for a posh cruise, and then when you get on board, you discover that it's actually a North Korean fish processing factory ship. And you've been enslaved. How'd that one work, Greg? Right? This is you're watching a romantic comedy, and halfway in through the film, it turns out to be a slasher, you know, a horror film. And yet, this is actually what the second half of the gospel is going to be about. This is actually the story. This is the plot summary. And if we think of the gospel as the story of Jesus, well, this is the story right up front. This is the main point for Jesus. His plan to bring about the reign of God over all the earth and over every human heart, his plan is to hand himself over to his enemies, die, and rise from the dead. And in their shock, the disciples probably did not hear that last bit about rising from the dead. Or, if they did hear it, how can they understand that, right? I'm going to hand myself over to the chief priests and Pharisees. They understand what that looks like. They're going to crucify me. We understand what that looks like. I'm going to rise from the dead. Oh, is this figurative? Is this, what does he mean by that? Right? So, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, people love to pick on Peter. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, Peter's kind of held up as the example of this rash person who jumps in and does the thing that all of us would know better than to do. And I just think that is absolutely unfair. I think Peter intentionally, as I've mentioned before in the Gospels, is a representative of the rest of the disciples. What we see Peter doing and saying, he's kind of acting for the group frequently. And I think the larger picture behind that is that we have to be honest. What Peter does, he's probably representing us. The way that God directs events in your life often makes no sense to you. And when it makes no sense to us, we often resist it. Can any one of us say that we've begun to glimpse how events, that at some moment when we began to see how events were likely to unfold, that we didn't say, "No, Lord, not that"? We have no right to pick on Peter here. But then, the intensity of Jesus' response. I mean, Jesus doesn't respond like this to anyone, ever, at any other point. The intensity of Jesus' response makes it clear that this is not something that is going to be discussed or debated. This is not something that is open to revision. That this is it, period. During the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Satan had offered Jesus all the glory of the kingdoms of the world, which, remember, that's Jesus' birthright as the Messiah. That's God's plan. But he had offered Jesus all the glory of the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer. And here, Satan is back, whispering in the ear of Peter and again suggesting that Jesus can have everything that God offers without having to go to the cross. And Jesus sees through this, sees the same temptation that he's already faced, even though it's coming through a beloved friend. And he warns Peter, who earlier in the same chapter was called the Rock. He warns Peter that the same stone that can be the foundation of the church can also be a stumbling block, a stone that even Jesus himself might trip over. But then, it's really interesting what Jesus starts to talk about next, because he doesn't say anything about what he is going to do, or he doesn't say anything more about his suffering. Jesus actually changes the subject. And it's so familiar. The verse is so familiar to us, we don't even notice that, wait a minute, this isn't what we were talking about. He starts to talk about what his suffering will mean for the disciples who follow him. And as much as the gospel is the story of the disciples, as much as the gospel is the story of all of those of us who decide to follow Jesus, this is actually the main point of the passage. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul, himself, his very being? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So as the passage develops, we see that Jesus has let the disciples in on the details of God's plan, not because of what it means about his suffering and death, but he's let them in on his plan because it means something for them. The topic of discussion is not whether Jesus will march to his death, because that's settled. Jesus wasn't going to discuss that. The topic of discussion is whether the disciples will be willing to march with him, knowing that to follow him must mean to share in all of it. He's saying, "Okay, guys, you said you want in with me. This is what it means." And look at how Jesus walks them through it. He gives them the choice, and then he lays out what happens if they back out and what happens if they stick with him. Verses 24 and 25 are the choice. Anyone who is going to walk with Jesus is going to have to decide now that their life is forfeit. Some will experience that physically. Of the 12 that he's talking to, and we'll include Judas in there, 11 of them die a violent death, according to tradition. And John, who survives to old age and dies peacefully, according to tradition, only manages to do that because, again, according to tradition, every time they try to kill him, it doesn't work. But whether people experience it or not, whether people actually suffer a violent death for their witness to Christ or not, the decision is the same. This is what we sign up for. Verse 26 is what happens if you back out. You may gain a little bit of comfort. You may temporarily protect yourself from the things that you don't like. You may preserve your reputation. But when the kingdom of this world passes away and the worldwide reign of God begins, you will find that you have lost absolutely everything. That you traded in the promises of Abraham for a bowl of soup. That you sold the family farm for a trinket. But Jesus finishes with the offer of glory for those who do follow in verses 27 and 28. Because despite his suffering and death, Jesus will still come clothed with all the glory of God himself to reign over a perfectly good, because perfectly restored and just world. And those who have followed him every step of the way will share 100% in that goodness and in the glory. So the first half of the gospel was largely about the crowds. whether they would accept Jesus as the Messiah and start down the road into the kingdom of God, or whether they would take offense at him and start down the other road into settled opposition to God. The disciples committed to Jesus and started down the road with him. But now, in the second half of the gospel, it's going to be about just what that road actually looks like. Because it does not look like a train bound for glory. And so the second half will trace how Jesus walks with a face like flint that road to the cross. And almost as importantly, and from a certain point of view, more importantly, the second half will be whether the disciples make up their mind to walk it with him to the end, or whether at some point in an attempt to save their lives, they'll jump off the train. And hopefully your mind is already jumping ahead and picturing scenes that you know from the second half of the gospel where we see them struggling with just that sort of decision. And this is the choice that we all face as we seek to follow Jesus as his disciples. Now, luckily, this choice does not usually present itself as an all-at-once grand decision to throw yourself onto a flaming altar or to shrink back in fear. The way the story develops, we see some of the disciples given that kind of a choice, both here and later in Acts. And it's easy to imagine that that's how it works. But for most of us, this decision comes gradually in small, seemingly everyday decisions to either preserve ourselves or to step up in faith by making decisions based on God's values and priorities instead of the things that usually and naturally motivate us as humans. Right? That long, wordy kind of explanation of the two positions, that's essentially to have in mind the things of God or the things of man. But the thing about all of those little decisions is that all those little decisions, in one little moment, to either preserve a little bit of ourselves, a little bit of our reputation, a little bit of our comfort, a little bit of our will, or to join Jesus in relentlessly pursuing God's mission, all those little decisions actually do add up over a lifetime to become either jumping off the train or the once for all grand decision to give up our own interests and even lives in order to walk Jesus' way together with him. And while that way looks like the way of death, and with experience, it still looks like the way of death. And with greater faith, it still looks like the way of death. And with all the Bible study in the world, it still looks like the way of death, because it is the way of death. But while it looks like, and in a sense is the way of death, Jesus promises that death is not the end of the road. That path that is the way of death is actually leads to resurrected eternal life. While that way looks like the way of defeat and humiliation, Jesus promises that it is actually the way of the glory of God. And wouldn't it be nice if it were as easy as God said it, that settles it. But you know what? This is a tough sell. Would you sell everything to buy a priceless diamond if no one, including you or any other expert, can tell it from a lump of coal? And God understands how tough a sell this is. Just as he did not expect people to accept Jesus without giving them a real taste of just how good it is to yield your will to him, God also, I think, does not expect us to boldly walk the road of suffering, walk the road of surrendering our lives with just some words that what looks like death is really eternal glory. He basically says, and to help you accept this hard, harsh road, I want to give you another free sample. I want to give you a real glimpse of where it is that we are going. And so to close, I want to read what happens next in the gospel story. And I'm not going to comment on it other than to say that it is a glimpse of glory meant to encourage the disciples that the road of suffering and death that he has just announced and that they need to choose over and over and over again really does lead to God's kingdom. Immediately after what I read Jesus just said, he continues, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. By the grace and love of God, we are offered a share in Jesus' life. And that means walking his road of utter commitment to God's mission, whatever the cost. But as rough as the road might be at times, it is Jesus' road. And it leads us to the same place it led him, resurrection and the glory of God. And as we face that grand decision in all the little common decisions that we face every day, may we see nothing but Jesus. Amen.